right. Good morning, y'all. We're in Revelation. We're getting close to the end here, not only literally, but figuratively as well. Last time, we looked at chapter 16, which was the seventh bowl. If you remembered, things were pretty bad. I mean, 100-pound hailstones, no more mountains, no more islands, all the cities of the world are destroyed. And then you would automatically think, right, in the very next passage you see is the return of Christ. But alas, you don't. Now we've got two chapters that are actually pictures of Babylon. Now, before I go any further, let me mention this. What I found is so many seek to teach Revelation in a chronological order, but it's not chronological. And so that's hard for us, I think. It's hard for me even as I study it, because I'm like, wait, what is this referring to? Well, chapter 17 and 18 are about Babylon. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But just to let you know, I was a very strange kid growing up. Some people will have no troubles believing that. But I used to, if ever I got interested in just a subject area, we used to have things called encyclopedias. We had books back then when I was a kid. And you would actually look it up. I would find a historical figure. I'm like, I'm so intrigued by this person, I have to look them up and read everything about them. So I was found myself still doing that. I was reading about Kit Carson the other night. He was a famous frontiersman, and he opened up the West, and he killed some Indians as well, and he wasn't obviously a shining picture of all good and glorious. But what happens when you read a story, as even as Wikipedia lines it out, you know, it goes back and talks about the wives that he had, and then you hear about his death, and then later on he'll talk about the ministry actually he had. He was not a Christian, but he opened up his home to a lot of orphans, and so it's kind of a sweet deal. But that's the way Revelation does. It kind of jumps back and forth, and so you just need to kind of prepare yourself for that. Because chapter 17 and 18 don't fit chronologically after chapter 16. That's just not possible. So what we're talking about is Babylon. And in chapter 17 and 18, it may be referring to the same Babylon. I'm of the opinion it's actually referring to two different sides of the same coin of this thing called Babylon. In chapter 17, I think it's religious Babylon. Chapter 18, I think it's political Babylon. And I'll explain, I think, what Babylon is, although it's pretty difficult to lay your hands on. First off, to note that is chapter 17 begins with a prostitute, which I'm just preparing you for. Whenever you see prostitution in the Bible, it's not just referring to in the sexual immorality. Many times, and I'd go so far as to say even most times, is referring to spiritual adultery. God made you for himself, ladies and gentlemen. That's what he did. He made you for himself. Isaiah 43, 7 and verse 21 says the same thing. The people whom I formed for myself, whom I formed and made, that they may proclaim my praise. Problem with you and me is we try to live for ourselves. Even as believers, yep. Even as believers, we can do this. And I know I'm living proof of this. So the Bible calls this adultery. You're cheating on your husband, which is Christ. James 4:4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you realize friendship with the world is hatred towards God? You can't have a foot in both and pretend somehow that you're a follower of Christ, truly. So that we'll see here in verse 1 through 6, we'll see this prostitute sitting on a beast. In verses 7 through 14, we'll see the interpretation of that vision. And finally, in verses 15 through 18, we'll see the prostitute's destruction. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 18, you have Babylon again. So it must be referring to the flip side of the coin of what this thing is Babylon. Let's take a look. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17. This is the word of God. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Here we have, he's calling this the judgment of the great harlot or prostitute. Now, interesting about prostitution, it was illegal in Israelite society, as you can probably imagine. If you engaged in it, you were stoned to death. I mean, there was just no place for prostitution. God knows how much it destroys families and how evil it is on both sides here. But not so in Rome. In Roman society, you could be a slave, you could be a free woman, you could be male or female and engage in prostitution. And Rome was famous for its number of prostitutes. John was well aware of this debauchery. I mean, if you live in the Roman Empire, as he did, you would know all about it. As a matter of fact, even the Emperor Claudius, who reigned from AD 41 to 54, had a wife named Messalina. It was rumored, and some people would say even verified, that she would go to a local brothel where she served part-time as a prostitute. This was much more common than people even imagine. It was great wickedness. Well, this prostitute is seated on many waters, and so that probably refers to many peoples. That term is used in Scripture about many waters, and it's referring to different peoples of the world. It says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine among she has gotten drunk. So the idea is that she is drunk. She's drunk not just with sexual immorality, but with something else, as we'll see in just a second. And she has made the whole earth engage in her sexual immorality, which once again, I think is figurative for adultery upon God. And yet at the same time, what's fascinating about it is many times in the ancients, when you wanted to commune with a god, you would commune with one of the temple prostitutes. And so by doing that, you would commune with God. It was a worship service. That's how wicked this sort of prostitution was. So that's why these terms many times are used just interchangeably, because you're cheating on God and you're instead loving the world. Let's take a look. Verse 3 through 6a. He says, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Not sure what that means. Or maybe it could be a wasteland. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon, the great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So let's kind of start at the beginning here. So what you see here is a prostitute who's sitting on a scarlet beast. When you see the beast, there's very few commentators that would even debate this. This seems to be a picture of the Antichrist. He's known as a blasphemous man, and he's got blasphemous names all over himself. Once again, it's symbolic here. But he sees it's got 7 heads and 10 horns. This is an ugly, ugly looking animal. We'll talk about what those 7 heads and 10 horns are in a little bit, but I'm not right now because it doesn't explain it right here. You see this woman who's arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, some of y'all like to dress in those colors, but if you dressed in those colors in the first century, you are filthy rich, or you're royalty. The reason why is because purple, it comes from a type of shellfish, and it's pretty hard to find, and you could get purple out of that thing, and that's where the color purple would be seen. Scarlet also came from a very small insect. This is more than you probably ever wanted to know, I'll tell you anyway. It's called a kakas, and it's only in the females. They cling to the leaves of this oak tree, and when they die, they turn red, and then they're like, ah, we can use this thing for red. And so if you have red or purple, man, you are rich. And this is a picture of this woman, this prostitute. She's rich. She's got purple and scarlet. Notice that she's adorned with gold, jewel, and pearls. She's rich. And as John is looking at this woman, you would naturally be drawn to this person because you're just like amazed that anybody could be that rich, even beautiful. But she's gross, as we'll see in just a moment. She's got blood all over her lips, I'm sure, because she's been drinking the blood of the saints. What is this? Well, she's holding in her hand a golden cup full of 2 potions, if you will. The first one is abominations. It's not a term we use that often. I don't remember the last time I used it in a sentence, looking at one of you going, John, quit committing those abominations. We just don't. Not saying that John has committed those abominations. But what the term means is it's anything that is detestable. All right? It's detestable. And in the Old Testament, it was linked with idolatry. And so she's drinking this. And the other potion that she's drinking in this cup is the impurities of her sexual immorality, which once again, I think is self-explanatory. Not only is there the sexual immorality aspect, and I think it was, but also this sort of concept of spiritual adultery, which I think you will say is more prominent here. On her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, of earth's abominations. What's interesting is, and John would probably know this, if he had been to Rome, you would know this because you would see this. Rome was known as a place of prostitutes, and you could tell the prostitutes because she would have a headband on with her name on it. Rome, you can say a lot of things about them, but they were organized in the sense that they allowed prostitution, but you had to basically check in with the government authorities and get your headband. So that's what they would have. But notice, this isn't just any prostitute. She's the mother of all prostitutes. That is, she gives birth, I think spiritually speaking, she gives birth to all false religions. This is religious Babylon. She's the source of it. And so once again, you're maybe thinking, well, Jeff, what is this? Well, let's go back to what the scripture has to say about Babylon, or its root is Babel. It's first seen in Genesis 10. It's founded by a guy named Nimrod, which actually was his name. We use it as a derogatory term now, but Nimrod was his name. It's called a great hunter before the Lord. And whenever you see that, you might go, hey, that's, especially for some of you hunters in here, that's kind of a positive thing. It's not a positive thing. It's the concept is he's a hunter basically in the face of the Lord. God, you're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so he founds this city called Babylon. Babel, it means gate of God. And if you know, they produced some sort of tower, probably a ziggurat. And some people say they wanted to reach God. No, they didn't so much want to reach God. They wanted to proclaim themselves as God. Remember Genesis 9, as they get off the ark, what does God tell Noah and his sons? Same thing you heard in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, spread over the face of the earth. What happens in Genesis 11? They have this Tower of Babel, and they're not going to do it. God, you can't tell me what to do. No, we're going to make our name great. We're going to gather all the peoples of the world, and we're going to build this ziggurat, and it's going to be called the Gate of God. And so what does God do? He confuses the language. So you can't actually do that. I thought it was so interesting. I was reading this a while back in Genesis where God says, if they're able to do this, there will be nothing that they can't do. And I remember reading that over and over going, that doesn't make sense. What do you mean there's nothing they can't do? No, I think what God means is there's no sort of evil that they cannot commit now when they see themselves as one and gathered together. And wouldn't you know it, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of time, that's exactly what the world's going to do, gather together against God. And God says that when the wicked gather together like this, there's no sort of evil they cannot do. So he confuses the language. So, Jeff, you've explained Babylon is bad. You've drawn its biblical roots, but what literally is it referring to here? Well, let me give you seven options. And I can tell you a few are not right, but some I just don't know. And so I would encourage you, even as a believer today, to hold these a little lightly. This is not first-tier doctrine. It's probably more tertiary, third-tier. Hold to one of these, though. Here we go. Number one, is it a literal rebuilt city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq? You see, Babylon really is no more. Saddam Hussein spent millions to rebuild the ruins of the city. He even saw himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, he didn't make it. But you can go to the quote-unquote city today, and you'll see ruins. People do live there, not many. It's more of a massive museum, if you will, because you go out there, and there it is. And he's rebuilt the gates and these huge, massive walls, but that's really as far as he got. It could be that. I kind of doubt it, but it might be. That would be taking it literally. Number two, it could be Rome. 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, those in Babylon greet you, says 1 Peter 5:13. There's no evidence, biblically or any other which way, that points Peter was ever in Babylon. But some of the early Christians did call Rome Babylon. It's the capital city. And so that would be figurative Babylon. The people that are enemies of God are the Babylonians. Always have been. And so he would call Rome. Those in Rome greet you. Or rather, those in Babylon, he's referring to Rome. Could be. That one's more credible to me. Number three, it could be Tyre or Nineveh. Those cities, God also called prostitutes in the Old Testament. But now those cities are ghost towns. And there's really no connection to Israel. And so much so that I wouldn't think Tyre or Nineveh are the Babylon we're referring to here. Number four, it could be Jerusalem. And that might be a shock to some of you, but when you take a look at the scriptures, there's some evidence of that. Notice in Isaiah 121, God says about Jerusalem, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Also, we see in Matthew 23:34 through 37, Jesus assigns all the blood guilt for killing his prophets and saints. Who does he blame it on? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? You who kill the prophets and the saints. But then he'll also say at the same time, how long I have wanted to do what? put my wing over you and basically draw you to myself, but you weren't willing. Could be Jerusalem. Number five, some people would say the reformers called the Roman Catholic Church, would say that that is the picture of that, because we'll see that Roman Catholic Church head is in Rome. There's some different, if you hold to the official doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, they would say faith alone and Christ alone is not right. But that's what the Bible says, Ephesians 2:8-9. So there may be some credence to that, perhaps. Number six, a false religion made up of all the false religions of the world. This is probably the strongest suit as far as I'm concerned. Dan Duncan holds to that. It's not because Dan holds to it, but I think it's pretty good. So Dan writes this. He says, Babylon came to represent both a religious and political system that was opposed to God and his people. It is the spirit of rebellion manifested in the religions and politics of the world. And in the future, it will all come together in a united religion, an apostate church in a city called the Great City, from which it will oppose God and persecute his people. That's the great harlot. If you were to guess, what is the final world religion? I mean, it's anybody's guess, but it seems, I don't know, I kind of would think it'd be something like the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, all roads lead to heaven. We're all one. This actually sounds a whole lot like what you may have heard on the streets today. The sixth, that could be. And then the seventh one, and it may be this one. The seventh one is this. It could be just a symbol of fallen man. That man in his wickedness, this is a picture of him upon the Antichrist. It's the beast that he is sitting on. And notice there, a guy named William Hendrickson says this. This symbol of Babylon is indicative of that which allures, tempts, seduces, and uses all things to turn people away from God. Babylon symbolizes the concentration of luxury, vice, glamour of this world. Babylon is the world viewed as the embodiment of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Babylon is past, present, future. Its form changes, its essence remains. Therefore, we conclude the prostitute represents the world as the center of anti-Christian seduction at any moment in history. Do you remember reading about the sirens? We all do Greek mythology. Sirens are interesting. The Greeks were really onto some concepts they never reached because they weren't saved by the Lord. They never really reach good conclusions, but they really do see some interesting things about mankind. The sirens, in Greek mythology, they're dangerous, beautiful women. They're actually part woman and part bird. Homer writes of Odysseus, if you remember his travels, that he had to go around the world, maybe the book that you didn't read back in high school, I don't know. But sailors would hear this beautiful singing, and these women would woo them to the island. And as they get closer and closer to the island, they discover to their horror that their ship is now caught up in the reefs and would soon be shipwrecked, tossed and turned by the waves. So Odysseus is aware of this. He's captain of his ship that's going around the world, and he commands his sailors to plug their ears with beeswax. And then he orders them to tie him to the mast and not to let him down, no matter how much he begs to be cut down. Maybe you remember the story. If not, I'll tell it to you. Well, he hears the sounds. He hears the beautiful sounds of these sirens. And he cries out to his sailors as he is tied up on the mast. He cries out to them. No matter how much that he cries out, they won't let him down. They refuse. They said, we're going to have to go with your original order. They can't hear anything, so they tie him up tighter. And now at this point, you're wondering, why didn't he put beeswax in his ears? I don't know. That would ruin the story, I guess. But that is Babylon, perhaps, in every age, y'all. It's kind of a combination of false religion and false thought life. I think of the Methodists, some American Methodists reeling from the vote a couple of weeks ago, that they're actually going to make marriage more sacred, like even real close to the Bible, thanks to our brethren, the African Methodists over there that voted that way. But they can't believe it, because even if you say, well, the Bible says this, that many of the more liberal ones would say, I don't care. It's not what I believe. My God would never do this. My God. It's so interesting we personalize these things and we twist God into whatever image we want to. Maybe that's your siren today. That's your Babylonian siren. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe that's the thing that calls out to you and you follow it. And even though the Bible says not to, you do it anyway. Maybe it's something like lying, small lies that you engage in. Could be entertainment. I remember asking Dr. Hanna, I said, what is the great sin of our times? I'm certain he would have said abortion. or something else. And he said, entertainment, entertainment. I was like, really? How? He would say, it draws you away from the Lord, continues to draw you away. Could be Facebook in that entertainment, could be the movies, the arts, athletics, I don't know. Even good things, and this is where Christians fall off the horse too many times. We think, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. But what about the good things like your career? Is nothing wrong with making money? How about your kids? Can your kids end up being Babylonian sirens to you, calling you away from your true passion, the Lord? Or maybe it's even your desire for a mate, these inordinate, excessive desires that will not leave you alone. Those are your sirens? Perhaps. Everybody's got them. And everybody's ears have gotten well attuned to these sort of cravings of our soul that we have to do this in order to make us happy, in order to make us content. And yet the Bible says in Hebrews 12, it says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Right? And so the point of it is not that we just throw off the sins. We throw off everything that hinders us from running. Everything. Well, let's continue on. It says, the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. That's a present participle. It means she's always drunk. She allures and then she kills. And notice this, she's drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when you think about this, there's 21 centuries of persecution going on since the time of Christ. But even before then, people hate the Jews. They hate the people of God. They hate the people of God today. And I mean the true people of God, true believers in Christ. Listen to this. A Roman historian, Tacitus, in the second century, something you should know, and I'm sure it's going to become like this way even in America one day, is when bad things happen to a country, people blame it on the Christians. And this is what happened in the second century. Whenever there's a fire or drought or an epidemic, they would always say, it's the Christians. And so Tacitus, a Roman senator, writes this. He says, a great crowd of Christians were convicted this morning of arson and of hatred for all the human race. Convicted of that. They didn't burn anything, but something caught on fire and they blame the Christians. And they also say, you're haters of human race anyway. It says, not only were they put to death, but they were put to death with insult, in that they were either put to death in the skins of beasts, to perish by the dogs, or put on crosses, or set on fire. And when the daylight failed, they were burned as lights for the night. Let me explain. People always think of Christians being thrown to the lions, and that did happen. And yet there were many, many ways that the Romans and many others would kill Christians through the years. In particular, when he's talking about put to death in the skins of the beast, for the joy of the Romans, they would starve these wild dogs for sometimes 2 or 3 days. They would take these Christians, they would tie them up, and then they would put them in bear skins, and they would stitch up the bear skins. And then at a certain particular point, they would bring out the Christians, but they wouldn't look like Christians. They would look like old mangled bears that would be walking around the Colosseum or the Circus Maximus or whatever facility they had them in. And then at a particular time, the emperor would call out to release the dogs. And when they did, the dogs thought they were eating wild beasts, but only to find out they're killing Christians, right? You probably already know that they would use Christians as electric lights at nighttime. They would tie them up at a particular time. They would drouch them in oil, and then they would light them one at a time at night so you could see your wife being burned alive and then your child, and then you know that you were next. This is what happens. This is Christians. Keep in mind, this is not second century Christians. This is Christians of all times. This is happening around the world today. And so when Christians are persecuted in America, and they are, let's not kid ourselves. When people are fired for their faith or when they're taken to court, that's true persecution. I've heard people say, well, that's not real persecution because they're not being killed. No, the Bible actually clarifies that as persecution. It's not as bad, but it's still persecution. That's why we should, Hebrews 13, what? Pray for those. Pray for those in chains as if you are with them. That's the point. Imagine yourself being there in the dungeon, being killed for Christ. It causes you to pray for them. Verse 6b through 8. The second part of it, it says, and when I saw her, I wondered greatly, or I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. First off, why is John marveling? Well, probably because this is a pretty wild scene. A prostitute drinking blood on a beast with blasphemous names. But not only that, but remember what the angel said. You want to go see the judgment? I'll go show you the judgment. And John is looking and he doesn't see judgment. He sees a woman who's drunk. She's a prostitute and she's happy. And she is drunk with the blood of the saints. And John's wondering, like, this doesn't look like judgment. And now the angel is going to line out what this whole thing is about. The mystery of the woman and the beast. He'll say the seven heads and the ten horns. I'm not going to explain that here because it will be explained in just a moment. He says the beast was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, also known as the abyss, and go to destruction. What is this? It's not easy to explain. I'll give you one of two options that I'm aware of. If you know of a third, you're welcome to talk to me afterwards. Revelation 13:3, it talks about one of the heads of the beast that seemed to have a mortal wound, but was healed, and all the world rejoiced. So he was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Remember, this is not chronological, so this is going way back in Revelation, I believe. So I think it is a picture of the Antichrist, that he seems to have a mortal wound, and then he comes back from the dead, and all the world worship him. Or is it not a man? Is it a system like the Roman Empire that comes back to life, and the whole world rejoices because now we've got a system that all the world will follow? I just don't know. I'd be tempted to say this is the man, the Antichrist, but it certainly could be a system. He says, the dwellers on the earth, whenever you see that, think unbelievers in Revelation. The dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Think about this, and I've mentioned this before. If you are in Christ today, your name has been written in the book of life before God even made like anything in the world. It's written before the foundation of the world. Your name is written in that. Isn't that sweet? Romans 8:30, it says, you have already been glorified in heaven. Those whom he called, these he also justified. These whom he justified, these he also glorified. In a certain sense, you're already glorified in heaven. But when I look in the mirror, I'm not glorified yet, right? Because we're still dying. But your salvation is so secure in Christ. You're glorified. But note this, it goes talking about the unbelievers. Why will they marvel? Because they've seen the comeback, if you will, almost the resurrection of the Antichrist, be that man or system. Verse 9 and 10, this calls for a mind with wisdom, and here's the explanation. The heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. When you see this calls for a mind with wisdom, it should remind you of another place in Revelation, number 666. And he'll say, this calls for wisdom. And it seems to be that you'll understand this in the future. But here, I get the idea that maybe you understand it now. It says here, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. I'm going to give you a nickname, and you tell me the city, okay? The first one's very easy. The Big Apple. New York, the Crescent City. New Orleans. There you go. I could have said Big D, and you would have gotten Dallas. What if I were to say the city of the seven hills? That's interesting. A city of the seven hills, it's what I thought it was always Rome. But when you look at the ancient documents, you actually find out other cities are called the city of the seven hills, including Jerusalem. It's called the city of the seven hills. So is Athens, Texas, if you're wondering. But that's besides the point. I don't think that's going to be his headquarters in Athens, Texas. But hope not anyway. So what we find out here, and we'll talk about that in just a second, is it referring to a city? Well, we'll see. Stay with me. We'll see. I'll give you another option here in just a second. It says these seven hills are also seven kings. Seven kings, okay. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. Well, let's take a look at the emperors of Rome. First five are Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. By the time John is written, all have fallen. So maybe that's what it's referring to. And yet there's problems, because after these five comes Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And they only ruled roughly 2 years apiece. And this occurred before, I think, before the writing of Revelation in AD 90-something. So I don't think it's referring to kings. You see, in Greek, when it says kings, the same Greek word means what? Kingdoms as well. And I think that's what it's referring to. Because it says here, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. Let's take a look at the kingdoms. After the Tower of Babel, what do you have? First great empire, do you know it? Egypt. Number two, Assyria. Three, Babylon. Four, Medo-Persia. Five, Greece. They've all fallen. One is, who took over for Greece? Rome, right? That's what I think you have here. So it also says, the one has not yet come, and when he does come, he will remain only a little while. This sort of seventh kingdom may be a revival of a Roman empire, or maybe of a worldwide empire. Now it gets even more difficult. Now that we're in the weeds, let's go a little further in. Verse 11 through 14. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and with him are called and chosen and faithful. So verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. What is that? Well, I'm of the opinion that the seventh is perhaps the ten horns, the arrival of this revised Roman Empire or a worldwide empire. And I would say the eighth in and of itself is the Antichrist. The man is so powerful, he's like an empire all by himself, and he belongs to the seventh, it says here. It says, they, meaning these ten horns, receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So the point of it is, 1 hour, it seems like a short time. And that's the picture I think we have here. It says, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Y'all, the beast will be so amazingly charismatic and powerful. The Bible seems to be clear here. Even the elect would go after him if they were not secure in the Spirit, right? They've been purchased by Christ, but this person will be so charismatic. The whole world will be in awe of him. And notice what it says they will do, this ten nations and the Antichrist. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Well, I would say certainly they will make war on the Lamb, but since the beginning of time, people have made war upon God's children. God predicts this. Jesus himself says, if they hate you, they hated me first. And then he goes on further and he says, they will hate you. Now make sure as a believer they don't hate you because you're obnoxious or mean-spirited, but they hate you because you say there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. And that means you have to come to the low door of admitting you are a wicked sinner. And the world says, I'm not going to do that. Darkness hates light. I'm not going to, no, forget it. But the world has been trying to destroy us for generations. And I'm not saying, woe is me. I'm not saying that. I'm just showing you an accurate picture of the world. A lot of people go, I don't really see that at work, Jeff. A lot of the unbelievers are really nice. Well, I'm not saying they're not nice, but the spirit of the world, which is under control of Satan, hates you. And yes, there are times that unbelievers will attack you, if not in action by words, of course. In Psalm 2, it says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. It's interesting. Why doesn't the Bible say they will make war on Christ and Christ will conquer them? Why does he say the Lamb? Even though the Lamb is used many times in Revelation, I think there's its own purpose. Really, it's the most accurate term to describe the sacrifice of God. What unbelievers hate worst, as I said, they hate saying that I'm a sinner. I'm a bad person, right? And I'm not going to admit to that. No way. And I've got to trust in somebody outside of me to secure me one day going to God. I've witnessed to many people. So when I talk about the sin aspect, I always say, at what point, though, like, you're a sinner. I mean, you've said that, so you've done things wrong. What makes you okay with God? Well, he'll forgive me. He will forgive me. Think how daunting that is. God will forgive me. Yes, he will. You're going to tell God he's going to forgive you? No. It goes further. It says, he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who with him are called and chosen and faithful. That is the believers. We win because we are simply on his team. It's the only reason we win, is because we are in Christ. Verse 15 through 18, closing up here. It says, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over all the kings of the earth. It says the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated. Remember, that's all the peoples of the world except for one people group. And that one people group is of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The saints won't bow to the prostitute. She'll drink their blood, but they will not bow to her. And so it says, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. And you go, wait a second. Wasn't the prostitute just sitting on the beast? Why do they hate each other? It seems like they're kind of using each other here. And I think they do. I think we'll see in chapter 18, a kind of a picture of political Babylon, the other side of the coin, uses false religion to get his way. And false religion uses power to get her way. Do you not see this? Have you not heard about the number of quote-unquote churches out there where pedophilia has taken place? Horrible things have taken place, and it's amazing. Some of these false churches have hidden it, right? Of course they use power. They use the political arms as well. So why does she hate the prostitute? And I think the reason why, we don't know ultimately, but those that get seduced by spiritual Babylon end up hating her. They hate her because she won't provide any relief for the soul. Think of it like this. Remember Amnon, the son of David, his siren that he could hear would be his half-sister Tamar, and he wanted to be with her at all costs, and he was a wicked man. And so he so worked it through his cousin that he would lie and get her to come and take care of him, and then he raped her. And once he had raped her, what does it say? He hated her. What? Yeah, he got what he wanted, the siren, and he now wants to destroy her. And we see in Judas, his Babylon was money. Once he got it, now his conscience afflicts him. He's not repentant, but he throws his money back there because he realizes that I've done this against innocent blood. He's not going to repent, but he does feel incredible remorse because his Babylon will not fulfill him. It says, they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh. They will burn her up with fire. Once again, we don't really see, the Bible doesn't really tell us why the beast does this. I think the reason why, and there's many guesses, but I think the reason why is because the beast actually will set himself up as God. And he doesn't need spiritual Babylon anymore. He's going to wed the spiritual into the political in himself. He is going to be God in his own mind, and he will set himself up as God. It says that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, if you're wondering. So from here on out, maybe he bans all other false religions except for himself. It says, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. What do we see here? What's fascinating is God uses evil to judge evil. He does it all the time. The Babylonians, he sent to destroy Judah, right? Babylonians were wicked. 70 years later, he destroys Babylon. He uses evil as a tool, never as the author of evil, but he uses it for his own plans. By the way, let me ask you this. What's the worst event in the history of the world? Do you know what it is? It's mankind killing Jesus Christ. Is that not the worst? Of course it is. They put to death the author of life, of all of life, ever. And yet, what is the best event of all time? Well, the Son of God would die for the sins of the world, right? So God uses evil, and yet he holds evil responsible too. Acts 2:23, Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is exactly how it was meant to go. Notice this, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God's going to hold those people responsible for their evil. Difficult deal. It's true. So the woman you saw that is in the great city has dominion over the kings of the earth, and that is present tense. And I think that's what the Bible's trying to tell you, is that this sort of false religion, false way of thinking, it continues in 2019, and it will continue until God finally kills it. But he'll kill it through an evil, evil system or man known as the Antichrist. So as conclusion, I'll just tell you very quickly, the sirens of Babylon, ladies and gentlemen, no matter what you feel about this, you have to admit that you are certain sirens that you will hear, maybe not audibly, but in your own soul that you want to pursue. Many of them are not necessarily bad, but your inordinate, your excessive desire to have them becomes a craving, and you can't get it out of you. And you're finding your significance in that thing, those people, that possibility instead of the Lord himself. The Bible says in 1 John 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols, right? They're here with us today. Father, we give you thanks for the study. We pray that you would just keep us from the cravings. It says that the people in the desert, they named that place Kibroth Hattaava because that is where they buried the people with the craving. And they were seeking out things that would just not satisfy. Lord, you know that. Keep us from idols today. I pray for anybody in here who has not yet known Jesus as their Savior, that you grant them salvation. Help them to repent of their sin and to trust in Christ alone and trust that He is the only righteousness that they will ever have, ultimately, to be able to be present before the Father in heaven. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.